start with our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. We start with verse 2, because technically verse 1 really belongs with the previous segment in chapter 16, or chapter 6. If you recall, when I was giving some of the preamble on our discussion of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I had talked about the overwhelming amount of material that was available. I think it was 20 different sermons on 2 Corinthians 5 by Charles Spurgeon. 30 sermons on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 by John MacArthur. It was so overwhelming. Chapter 7, Charles Spurgeon had one sermon on verse 10, and John MacArthur had two, and it was all about the life of the pastor. And I thought, okay, feast or famine, what's going on here? Three different expositors that I usually try to read there, or at least get a general gist of what they're doing with the text, skipped chapter 7 in their exposition of 2 Corinthians. They went from chapter 6 to chapter 8 and skipped chapter 7. So does that mean there's nothing here? Does that mean this is a vapid, you know, throwaway chapter in the Bible? I would hesitate to take that position. But it does mean we need to look closely at what's here. And why is it that it just doesn't lend itself as readily to pastoral expression? Commentators write all about it, but the expositors rarely do. The easiest way, just so that you have a sense of where I'm going, because I doubt most of you read ahead, because you really don't know which text I'm going to be doing the next week. You have a general idea, but not exactly. So let's read this passage together. It's one reason why I do the handouts, so we all have the same translation in front of us at the same time. And then we'll come back and work our way through it, starting with verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Although I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the manner. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, So also our boasting before Titus has proved too true, and his affection for you is greater, even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Now you can see why this is a tough passage really to extract anything that you would macrame on a pillow. Okay, you see what I'm saying? There's no cliches or quotable memes that can come out of this readily. There are a couple. I mean, you know, I'm not saying there's nothing here, but it seems to be really personal. And it is. This chapter is such a contrast with the Paul that we're so used to, who's the white-towered academician, so intellectual and theological we cannot keep up with him, and that we struggle to stay with his thought process because he's saying things that are so vast and so great. Think of this morning's sermon. Pastor Jim just gave us in Colossians chapter 1 that in those short 5 verses just is mind-blowing in less than 50 words. That's the Paul we're used to. But here you have him talking about his messenger Titus and how happy he was with the report he got, and you know, I know I probably made you guys upset when I wrote you my letter, but I'm glad I did, and now that we're past that, and I rejoice about, but this is what I love about this, is the humanity of Paul as a pastor, if you want to use that term, comes through very strong, which also lends itself to understanding why a great expositor like John MacArthur would focus on the pastoral element of this passage in his sermons about it. But let's look a little carefully at the text itself. And the only way to really get a running start into chapter 7 is to back up a little bit. And I'm going to start reading from chapter 6, verse 11. And here's what Paul wrote. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. You see the connection? It's almost like verses 14 through 7:1 is a parenthetical phrase. So he's, and if you think about it, if Paul is dictating this letter to someone and he's pacing back and forth, and when I'm at work, if I get a phone call and I have a landline, yes, I still use a landline, I have a 25-foot cord, and I pick that thing up and I immediately step into my front room and I'm pacing back and forth while I'm talking. It's how I process. I have to keep moving. That's why I don't like Zoom calls, because I'm just stuck. I can't move, right? And I can't change my face. I can't roll my eyes because they're being an idiot, but I can't show them that. Whereas I'm walking back and forth, I'm going, I can do whatever I want, and they can't see me. Anyway, so he's talking about our heart is wide open, widen your hearts. Verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. It's an appeal to stay open, and remember, he's distant, speaking to a congregation that he spent 2 years with? And you think of the chronology, and I correct me if I don't have this right, so I'm doing this off the top of my head. So he had established the church, built it, spent 2 years there, then he left. Now, we don't have a record of the fact in Acts, but he went back and visited, and there was trouble. We have that alluded to in the Corinthian letters. He wrote them a letter, which we don't have. Didn't work. He goes back, he visits, he writes 1 Corinthians to help correct the problems. He then has a second or a third letter called the severe letter that he writes, which he alludes to here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, that he wrote with much anguish and was a fierce condemnation of what was going on. We're not sure, but it's alluded to that he gave that letter to Titus to take to them and read it to them in his in that presence. He didn't want to go and create more controversy. He wanted to present his ideas to them. So he makes arrangements with Titus. We will meet back in Troas. We see that in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Paul leaves Ephesus, goes to Troas, Titus never shows. Now, he was supposed to be here at 11:30 on the 23rd of January, and he's not here. Is he alive? I'll text him. They didn't have that ability, but they had backup plans. If you can't make it here, then we'll meet up later here. So Paul crosses the sea and goes to Macedonia, which, if you remember, is northern Greece, where we have Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and met Titus there. And Titus gives this great report, and then they come back. And this is where we're at now. Make room in your hearts for us. He defends himself and he defends his integrity in three ways. He says, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. In other words, we haven't lied to somebody, we haven't treated them poorly, we haven't led anyone astray, and we have not defrauded anyone. Those are what these words mean. It was interesting. This past week, I was interviewed by a student at Regent University. They were in a class on leadership, and the professor challenged their student to find someone in the business community and ask them about leadership. And I guess she had heard of me through her interest in writing, and so she writes this email saying, can I interview you for the class? I said, sure. And one of the questions was, what do you think was one of the keys to a good leader? And my first, didn't even pause. I said, integrity. Someone who does what they said they're going to do. Because how often are we seeing lies and leaders who just, they say one thing and they're actually doing all this over here. And then it comes out and we're like, oh, wow. You were a hero. You got Emmy Awards. You were lauded, and everybody thought you were wonderful, but you were a sleazeball. You know, that's not leadership. That's a charlatan. That's a circus performer. It's just one of those things that then when I came to this text, you have him saying, wrong no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. Those are issues of integrity. To me, that's very clear. But then, as he's saying that or writing it, he realizes that sentence might sound like a condemnation to the recipients. That you people wronged people, you guys corrupted people, and you took advantage of people. So instead he says, I'm not saying this to condemn you. Because I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. And I thought, well, where did he say that before? And so I had to dig around, and it's in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And then you have that pastoral statement. You're in our hearts to die together. He refers to this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Do I have that right? I think so, yes. Who is weak and I'm not weak, who's made to fall? I have the wrong verse reference. Shoot. I wrote it down, but I wrote it down incorrectly. Sorry. 12:15, however, reads, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. A pastor who's willing to die for his congregation. So I was, again, in my various reading, one fellow said he was speaking at a small church in a rural community. And the pastor said, well, why don't you, you know, come over to our house after we'll have lunch or whatever. And got in the car, and they kept driving, and they kept driving, and they kept driving, and then went into a heavily wooded area down tiny paths, and he's thinking, where is this guy taking me? And he was taking him to his house. He goes, I know we're in a rural community, but like, you're redefining the word rural. Why do you live so far away from your church? He said, so the people won't bother me. And the fellow who's writing this, he goes, I don't mean to be critical, because this fellow was a writer, he was an academician, who was also doing pastoral work. But for him, his congregation was not people he would die for. His congregation were people he was enduring. Isn't that interesting? Now, I look at our pastoral staff, and they give so much, none of us have any idea. We really have no clue. We just know that if we want them there for us, they probably will be fully present in every way possible. That's their calling. And it's not easy. You were a pastor many years. There's probably a lot of folks who had no idea that you were spending 6 hours with this family one day. And it completely blew up your study schedule, and you didn't care. That was your focus. It's the calling. That's what a pastor does. Paul, in that one verse, shows how much of a pastor he was. I am willing to spend my life, literally spend it, on you. You're in our hearts to die together, to live together. So, I act with great boldness towards you because I care about you. I have great pride in you, and I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, notice the our, meaning there and his, the conflict that was present continuously for years now, I'm overflowing with what? Joy? Oh, come on, Paul. You're just saying that. You're just blathering us over here. You're shining us on. You're making us feel better, right? Well, if he's just making us feel better, then why did he write us a severe letter earlier? He really means it. And the word overflowing there, this is only used twice in the entire New Testament in Greek. It is a Greek word called huper, Perisuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O, Perisuo. Huber Perisuo, the only other time it's in Romans 5:20, where it talks great about grace abounding. And the word abounding is this word, which ESV translates as overflowing, and it means to superabound, huper, to overwhelming. This is about as a high expression as anyone could use in Greek to express being over full. And he uses it in relation to joy. And over in Romans, he uses it in relation to grace. The grace that we are given is overflowing. Here, he's saying, the joy that I have is overflowing. And I get chills when I think about this. Because Paul isn't just casually writing these. He's directed by the Holy Spirit. He's writing words of comfort to himself, words of comfort to the recipients, as coming from the heart of a pastor. So it keeps going. Remember where I kind of gave you the background a little bit. So when we came into Macedonia, our flesh, our bodies had no rest, and we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. We have no idea what he was going through. We don't know. He's not in Corinth and being attacked. He's in Macedonia, probably in Philippi. Maybe he was in Thessalonica, maybe he was in Berea, maybe he was just on the road. We don't know. He was in that area, no rest, afflicted on every turn, fighting without, fear within. And Titus is nowhere to be found. He's worried about his friend, his confidant. And this afflicted at every turn, the phrase at every turn, the Greek phraseology here, is to be hemmed in. So you think about it. He can't go forward. He can't go back. He can't go left. He can't go right. He can't go up. He can't go down. He is hemmed in on all sides by affliction. And I have to ask, I'll bet there's times in our lives where we feel hemmed in, no matter where we return. It's whatever it is, it's still there. You turn this way, oh, it comes over here and we're looking at it. Oh, it's over here. Oh, and we turn. We're trying to escape, and wherever we turn, we are hemmed in by whatever that affliction is, physical, mental, spiritual. Verse 6, but God, that's kind of a powerful statement. In the King James Version, it's the word nevertheless, which I actually prefer. It's not accurate technically. It is the word but I just like that phrase, nevertheless. You're hemmed in on every side. Affliction is hemming you in. You have no rest. You're distressed. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. But God, who comforts the downcast, So was Paul downcast? Was he depressed? Was he distressed? I would say yes. If he wasn't, he's not human. This is he's kind of, again, opening up that personal door to the reality of the human person who's frail, And yet he knows where comfort comes from, and it can only come from God. How often have you even thought, how can people get through life if they don't have God in their lives? When trials hit, when difficulty happens, and they have nowhere to turn, and they feel lost, and they don't have a comforter. We don't usually think of Paul as someone struggling in that area. We also usually don't think of Charles Spurgeon that way. Charles Spurgeon suffered black periods of anguishing depression. On Sunday morning in 1866, he shocked his 5,000 listeners from the pulpit when he announced, quote, "I'm the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get such extremes of wretchedness as I." It was a regular part of his life, because 21 years later, he said from that same pulpit, "Personally, I have passed through a dark valley, and there are dungeons beneath the castles of despair." This is Charles Spurgeon. We think of him as this, oh, but he struggled. The enemy wanted to bring him down and picked on his weaknesses. And he picks on ours too. We're not alone in this. He began a sermon, this is Spurgeon, in Isaiah 41 with this introduction. I have to speak today to myself. And while I shall be endeavoring to encourage those who are distressed and downhearted, I shall be preaching, I trust, to myself, because I need something to cheer my heart. Why? I cannot tell. Wherefore? I do not know. But I have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. My soul is cast down within me, and I feel as if I'd rather die than live. All that God has done by me seems to be forgotten, and my spirit flags and my courage breaks down. I need your prayers. Imagine if our senior pastor were to preach that on a Sunday morning. The room would go, what? This is Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers in all of England, all the world at that point, and he's saying this to his people. He's not alone. I mean, there's a whole recitation in this article. But I thought this was interesting. Martin Luther was subject to fits of darkness. He would hide himself away for days, and his family would remove all the dangerous implements from the house for fear that he would harm himself. In the midst of one of those times, his wife, Katharina, entered the room dressed in mourning clothes, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning. She was wearing a funeral dress. And startled, Luther said, "Well, who died?" And she said, "Well, no one. But the way you're acting, I think God did." Okay. I think that woke him up a little bit. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm not doing so good here. That's not a good idea. But we've all been there. In some level, in some way, we feel like, you know, nobody cares. It's a difficult time. Well, I have a few verses I want to read. I'm just going to open them up. I'll give you the verse reference and then read the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might in his arms. 41, not 40, verse 40. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
And that was 40:10?
41, verse 10. Yeah, I read the wrong. Yes. Thank you, Steve. I had both of them underlined, so which is why I read the other one. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Psalm 40. Verses 1 through 3. I wait patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. John Piper, in his sermon on this passage, he wrote, "We suffer from reversed clause syndrome. We say, God is great, but I have a terrible problem. God is good, but I have troubles." It should be the other way around. I have a terrible problem, but God is great, and he will lead me through it. I have troubles, but God is good, and he will work it out for my benefit. Reverse clause syndrome. We give lip service that God is good, that God is the creator of all things, that in him all things are created, that he is preeminent and brings all comfort. But you know, I've got real trouble. And it's so hard. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? We start with that trouble and say, but God, just like Paul does in verse 6. But God, the source of all good things. And sometimes those good things come from unexpected places. He's distressed, and God, the God who comforts the downcast, comforted us by Titus showed up. Thank the Lord you're alive. I'm so grateful you're here. And on top of that, you brought a good report. Oh my goodness, there's such good news. Yesterday, I was in distress, and I was praying for relief, that God would bring security and sustenance. And yet, here I am. You are the answer to that prayer. But not only by his coming, but by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, because he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal, so that I rejoiced still more. And I wrote a little note here. I said, think about this for a second when you read verse 7. These people were a pain in Paul's neck. They didn't listen. Some had turned away. Some were sinning terribly. And seemingly without any, you know, consequence. Some had begun criticizing Paul's every move. They were doubting his integrity. They were following other teachers who were saying Paul was a liar and a cheat. And yet, he still writes, "You're in our hearts, and I would die for you." Years ago, Gordon MacDonald was a pastor who had a very visible fall in his moral life. And he wrote a book after called Rebuilding Your Broken World. It's a really powerful book because he's very open about it. He said, "I really, really messed up." And he talks about some of the things that he then observes. And he talked about the difference between VIPs and VDPs. He said, take a look at your schedule of your life and the people in your life. And there are very important people and very draining people. VIPs and VDPs. You don't cut the VDPs out. You just learn to manage them. Because if all you have on your list are VDPs, you will burn out and lose perspective on everything. If you can have the VIP in your life, someone who is there to encourage and to keep you accountable, he says, "I didn't have that." He says, "I'm not saying I wasn't responsible, I was, but I realized I had not put my boundaries in place and then secured them." Very interesting. So one fellow was talking about this passage, and he said, when you deal with people like in your life that are like the Corinthians who just aren't listening, they could be family members, co-workers, church members, whatever, pray, if they are Christians, that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is all you pray for. And then just wait and see how God will work. You can be specific, but that is the core of the prayer, is that the Spirit of God will enter their lives in such a way that their actions will change. And he said, it's amazing when you watch the transformation of individuals. Because if you simply pray that they just wake up and get better, then you're being critical. But if you pray for their betterment by praying for the Holy Spirit in their lives, things change. Verse 8. He's writing about that severe letter that he wrote, which we don't have. There's some who think that the latter half of 2 Corinthians is actually the severe letter. There's arguments both for and against that. Because after this section and after the next section about giving, it takes a turn. This letter gets a little bit more direct. So it's possible, but I'm not going to teach it that way, just letting you know that's a possibility. But he said, even if I made you grieve or sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. And then he has this parenthetical phrase, though I did regret it for a while, because I knew it would make you upset. But as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved or upset or sorry, because you were grieved into repenting. What was the whole point? You felt a godly sorrow, a godly grief, and you suffered no loss through us. One fellow referred this to this as the necessity of spiritual surgery. When a surgeon picks up his scalpel, hopefully you're not awake, but when he cuts, he's hurting you. If you were awake, you would let him know that he was cutting you open. But he's cutting to heal. This kind of letter, this kind of confrontation, as it's described here, is a spiritual surgery that cuts deep for the sake of sin. When you speak about or speak to someone in a confrontational manner, and it's done in love, not red-faced shouting, screaming and stomping your feet, but when you're just simply confronting and saying, you really need to rethink this. You're not going to be well loved. It's not often that I receive correction with joy. You did that wrong. I did not. Oh. But, and then you come up with 75 reasons why, and none of them are your fault. It was my computer. The post office lost the letter. And you come up with all the excuses. It's never your fault, except when it is. But in our current society, if you tell society that what they're preaching and teaching is wrong, you are considered judgmental, rigid, and out of touch. And as one guy put it, Noah, when he was on the steps of the ark, didn't say, something's good is going to happen to you all. He didn't say that. Jeremiah was not put into a pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people, possibility thinking will move mountains, your best life now. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you today. The two prophets in the tribulation will not be killed for preaching, God is in heaven and all is right in the world. Instead, every one of them was saying, repent. Godly sorrow produces life without regret, which is what the next verses talk about. I rejoice not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So if you have someone and you see them doing or saying something wrong or starting to shade the truth of the scriptures, it may be you might jeopardize that friendship, but if you let them go on, you're doing them harm by not telling them the truth. Last night I was reading a particular author, a blogger. His new book isn't going to be out for a year from now. His name is Samuel Say, S-E-Y. What a marvelous writer. He's Canadian, a black fellow. And his newest post was, I don't like to be nuanced. He said he started writing the blog 7 years ago because he had heard a person he really respected, and he had came to that person and asked him some very penetrating cultural theological questions, saying, what does the Bible say about this? And I got a nuanced answer that said nothing. He said, from that point forward, I said, I need to stand up and go, this is what the scripture says. And if you can't handle that, I'm sorry. I'll continue to be your friend. We continue can have dialogue. But you're wrong. And I'm not going to nuance my way around this. Isn't that interesting? And here we are. Paul stood in front of the Corinthian people and corrected them knowing full well that church could have said, we never want to hear from you again. We wash our feet of you. He knew that could happen. And so when Titus comes back with this report that, verse 10, godly sorrow or godly grief, depending on your translation, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death. I think it's interesting, and it struck me when I saw an allusion to this, so I dug into it a little bit. Paul only writes about repentance explicitly 5 times in all of his letters. I didn't realize that. We think of that word as something that saturates Scripture. It does, but not explicitly with that word. And the 5 times are Romans 2, verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which we're reading right now, 2 Corinthians 12, 21, so you can see it's a theme here in this book, and 2 Timothy 2, 25. He implies it using the phrase turning to God, because the word repentance means to turn, in 2 Corinthians 3, 16, Galatians 4, 9, and 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. I remember teaching our high schoolers here a bazillion years ago. We went through the book of Romans. And I remember teaching about the book about the word repentance. And I think I've used the illustration with you too. Because to repent means to turn around. You're going one direction, you repent, you turn around, go the other way. I said, that's exactly what happens in the football field when the defensive lineman picks up the fumble on the 10-yard line and runs 90 yards the wrong way. And his entire team is running after him, shouting, repent, repent, repent. And he goes, what? And he keeps running. You know, if he knew what the word meant, he would have turned around and then they would have not lost the game. But that's a visual. So when John the Baptist is shouting, repent, he's saying, turn around. You're going the wrong way. And this is what Paul is talking about. So, what does repentance look like? Okay, let me just make it more practical. Let's say you're a teacher and one of your students is caught cheating. You know they've cheated. And so you confront them. If they say, I don't know what you're talking about, it's just circumstantial. No. The chances that I gave the exact phrase that the guy next to me gave is just, has nothing to do with the ability to text. Nothing at all. In fact, we had a professor at Grand Canyon who could not handle the idea that people would cheat. So during the tests, he sat in the front row with his back to us because he didn't want to see us cheat. He said, if you're doing it, it's between you and God. I don't want to get involved. He was also the strictest professor ever. Yeah, yeah. Put it this way, a 95 in his class was a B. 96 was an A minus. Yeah, he was tough. But anyway, so say you confront someone and they burst into tears and they're all very sorry and they confess to it. Is that repentance? Or is that just sorry for getting caught? So when he speaks about a godly sorrow that produces repentance, or you were grieved into repenting. What is true repentance? What does it look like? Because one guy even wrote, he said, don't be fooled by tears. I'm not asking rhetorically. I'm curious what you might think. What is repentance? What does it look like? And how is it expressed?
You might have some indication on the next test when you grade their paper.
True. The next test would possibly show up if you still allow them in the class.
Yeah,
yeah, I had another, what was a night class on business law. I remember cramming for that stinking test. Oh, it was so hard. And I worked so hard on that test. And we still had one more class before the break. And the professor came back and said, well, I have discovered that six of you in this room cheated in this class, so we're going to take it again tonight. And I'm sitting there going, I crammed last week. You think I remember any of it? Oh, my goodness sake. And I mean, it was one of these things, and he was watching and monitoring everybody the whole time. He was walking through the class, just making sure everybody was hovered over the paper. And I'm struggling to pull out this stuff from a week ago. And I walked up and handed him the test, and he looked at me and I leaned over and he whispered, don't worry, you'll still get an A no matter what you did tonight. Because you weren't one of them. He says, I know what you did. But he was trying to make a lesson for everyone and obviously exposed all of those that had cheated because they really bombed that night. So that's one example of the second time, yeah?
Well, I mean, one thing that I notice is there's an acceptance of the natural consequences instead of an immediate push to try to still get away with something. Right?
Okay.
So when someone is genuinely, everyone's sorry.
Right.
When someone's genuinely repenting, it's not a question of, but hey, let's negotiate a deal, right? But if you don't give me this A, then this will happen, and this is how we're, there's no
right.
negotiation. It's, you got me, I'm really sorry, I know what you need to do now, I'm going to fail it. Now that's half of it, that's acceptance of the consequences, but that's an important first half. It's like, okay, I understand those are the consequences, or that this is in your hands, I'm not trying to still control this situation.
Okay, that's good.
I think there's actual shame involved that's almost visible, and that lingers the next incident or the next time where something doesn't happen. The person has truly repented, but there's still that humility that's out of grief, and it's present, it's visible, and it's just so authentic, and that comes from shame.
I think
it's carried too far, and that means there's an issue with forgiveness, but you know what I mean.
I think of the when I was a retail manager, and a fellow called the house on my day off and said, can I come over to the house? I need to talk to you. Okay. So he comes in the house, sits in our living room, and confesses to stealing from the cash register. And it had been ongoing. He'd been faking returns, creating receipts, then taking the money out, putting it in his pocket. And he was doing it to pay for prescriptions that he couldn't afford. I just looked at him and said, you could have told me. I would have paid for your prescriptions, buddy. But now, we got a problem. I can't keep you as my cashier. I really don't want to fire you. You're a good worker, but this is a problem. And so we moved him to a different part of the store, and later on he left. But I didn't catch him. I didn't know anything happened. We had no way of knowing that was going on because of the way the systems were set up. So he initiated the godly sorrow, repented of it, took the consequence, the potential consequence, whatever it was. I could have fired him on the spot, and then worked effort, you know, with great effort to make up for it, to rebuild the integrity. Anybody else have any thoughts on this? Because the scripture gives every one of your answers in the next verse. There are seven things that describe what repentance looks like. There is an earnestness that has been produced, a intentional seriousness, an eagerness to clear yourself. The word clear yourself is the Greek word apologia, where we get our word apology. A eagerness, the NASB has vindication, the ability to vindicate oneself. And then indignation, you mentioned, the idea of being sorrowful, just, I am really upset at myself. And then a fear, he's speaking here of a reverence or a holy fear of God. Then a longing for righteousness, that you is the idea of someone who has repented, and think of it in spiritual terms. When you repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, every one of these comes into play. Every one of them. And a zeal for honor and doing what is right. And then, what punishment? Now, the verse gets a lot of attention, that word, because I'm not quite sure. In one phrase, it's justice done. In one translation, it's revenge. Like, against whom? remember, all these things are internal. So it's that idea of accepting the consequence. The punishment is accepted. All of these, right here in Scripture. Isn't it interesting that you could take the idea of when you find an employee or a student or someone who has wronged you and they are repentant, and you want to know whether the repentance is real, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if these characteristics come about, there is true repentance. If they're negotiating a new deal, they really aren't sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of one who did the wrong. So obviously there was someone who did wrong to Paul. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. He was the one who suffered the wrong. But in order that your earnestness, same word as up at the top in verse 11. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. And again, it goes back into this idea of joy and comfort, with Titus coming and the Spirit is refreshed by you all. That made me, right in my margin of my notes here, there may be a time where you should consider writing an encouraging word to one of the pastors on this staff. It may not even be someone you interact with a lot, but just to let them know they're appreciated and that you're praying for them. It's a thankless job. I mean, we simply assume that they're going to be there when we need them. But there are churches that we know of and have heard of where they're not. And they're distant and uncaring. And it's a struggle. But sometimes all they need is that encouraging word. And I think Pastor Jim mentioned it last week in his sermon. I don't remember the exact context that he was saying, but he got some note completely out of the blue at a time when he needed to hear that word that it's okay. And it's not always just the senior pastor. We have to remember there's multiple staff people. And then there are the people who support. This is a community. It's not a hierarchy. And we need to have ways of showing it. And it's just that sheer exuberance of Paul that he was so happy that Titus was there. He starts pouring it into this letter to the Corinthians. Whenever I told him about you guys, you didn't make me a liar. He saw it himself. And everything we said to you is true. So our boasting to Titus proved true. He walked in and he says, yeah, there's some troubled people here, but whoa, there's repentance. There's a true change. This congregation is flourishing and thriving. I think I've covered the passage fairly well. Let's end our time with prayer. Lord, thank you for our time. It's interesting when we come to passages like this and it seems like there's nothing evident, or as I said, something that we could put on a pillow. Instead, we come away and realizing it's here for a reason. And God, you put your word on these pages for a reason, for today, January 23rd, 2022, for this small group to hear. And we thank you for that opportunity and that your word continues to shine and thrive and grow in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.